Well, good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll read verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. This is God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. My Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful doctrine that you have shown us in Scripture of the church, of what a true church is, the marks of a true church. And we pray that we would understand what a Christian church is, what the local gathered body, what really constitutes a true church in your word, and that our children and our covenant children and grandchildren would understand what a church is, and that you would have churches for them to attend and go to and to be part of. Lord, we live in strange times, dark days in this nation, in the church. We're thankful that your church is thriving elsewhere, but we're definitely in a period of decline in the United States of America. And now more than ever, we need to understand biblical ecclesiology, biblical what the doctrine of the church is. So Lord, we pray you would help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take your Red Trinity hymnal, I'd like to look at the section of the Westminster Confession of the Church on page 863 in the back of the Red Trinity hymnal. The chapter of the church, that's chapter 25, page 863. And I'd like to read just the first 3 points here this evening in your hearing, and we'll be covering this over the next few Sunday nights we're together. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And then point 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Jesus told Peter here at Caesarea Philippi these wonderful words in verse 18 of that passage we just read together. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And while the gates of Hades have not, and they will not ever prevail against the church of Christ, the church has always been the special target of the concerted hatred of the hosts of hell and the enemies of God. From the day that Cain killed Abel, to the day that Ishmael mocked and threatened Isaac, to the day the church was reduced to 8 people in Noah's Ark, to the day that only 7,000 faithful Israelites remained in the days of Ahab and Jezebel when Elijah thought he was the only one left, to the days that Josiah tore his robes at the reading of the rediscovered book of the law, to the days when our brothers and sisters in a mocking fashion were turned into human candles to light the evil Emperor Nero's garden parties, all the way down to the days that Athanasius stood against the world for the deity of Christ in defense of that great doctrine. All the way down to the days in the Middle Ages when Christ's followers had to retreat into the Alps and lived in the mountains of southern Spain and northern Italy and southern France, and They lived there uninfluenced by papal Rome for centuries, until the Piedmont Valley was at last breached by the Pope's armies, where they were massacred, men, women, and children butchered in the snow after they were smoked out of their caves. All the way down to the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, who denounced the Roman Curia as a synagogue of Satan and spurned the Roman Mass as a blasphemy, down to Luther, to Calvin, the Puritans, etc. Church history is the story of Jesus building and refining his glorious church in the world. It is one of the greatest privileges that a human being could ever have, to be a member of Jesus' church, to be part of this institution that Christ has been building and protecting, refining, reforming, breaking down, and building back up through all the centuries. We all need to ask this question: why are we here as repentant believers in Christ? Why do we trust in Jesus alone? The answer, we just read it. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's why there are worshipers of God in this room. That's why this church exists. That's why there are elders and deacons here. That's why the gospel is believed and the ordinances are followed correctly according to the word of God. Try as they may, the gates of hell will not stop the forward progress of Christ's church in this world. We sit here as proof of that fact. The great hymn, one of my favorite hymns ever, "The Church is One Foundation," has two memorable verses which speak of this issue. "Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." And then one other verse: "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." But it's a war until we get there. It's a battle until we get there. We've covered the doctrine of justification by faith alone in as many ways as I can think of, because that's the heart of the gospel. We've talked about the doctrine of sola scriptura a lot over the years, and I've done Reformation sermons on things like that. There's another great doctrine that was in dire need of recovery in the 16th century, which is often overlooked, and I think it's more relevant now than it's ever been, because the church in the United States of America is loony. It's lost it. It's losing its mind. The PCA is losing its mind. It's one of the most important things that people need to understand. What is a church? The doctrine of ecclesiology. Not the doctrine that's believed by the church, but what is a church? What is a local Christian church? What is the broader church, the universal church? What constitutes a true church? What is its biblical nature? We know from Scripture that there's only one church for whom Jesus died. Remember Ephesians 5:25, in the context of addressing husbands. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Because this precious doctrine of the church has been overlooked, many have left true churches in our time over the past many decades for the barren wastelands of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Over the past few decades, because this is not emphasized the way it needs to be in local churches, it's not taught anymore. And so people have a longing for tradition and for bells and smells and a sense of transcendence, and they end up walking away from true churches for those wastelands. It's a long list of books that have come out over the past few decades of converts to groups like that over the last few years. We need to have a biblical ecclesiology, a biblical understanding of the church and its membership. What is meant when Scripture speaks of the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church in Thessalonica? Those are talking about specific local gatherings of believers and their children. And they are together a local church. When the Reformation of the 16th century happened and it became clear that the hierarchy of the Roman religion and the papacy were not going to allow themselves to be corrected by Scripture of their many errors, one great doctrine that came into the foreground was the biblical doctrine of the church. The Reformers had to answer that question: what is a church? How do we know that we're part of Jesus' church that he founded in this world? In the ancient church of the first few centuries after Christ, as the church dealt with deadly errors concerning the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the person of Christ, they published creeds on those things. That's what the Apostles' Creed did, the Nicene Creed, the formula of the Council of Chalcedon, and so forth. Contained in those creeds were affirmations also about the attributes of the Christian church. They not only addressed the doctrine of God, but they addressed the whole spectrum of Christian belief. what was originally called the old Roman symbol, which was the forerunner for the Apostles' Creed as we know it today, there's a reference to the Holy Church. We believe in the Holy Church. And the Apostles' Creed itself speaks of the Holy Catholic Church, or the Universal Church. The Nicene Creed, later on in AD 325, addressing the deity of Christ, as it did so well. We still use that same terminology today in our Westminster Confession, that Christ is the same substance as the Father. But that creed also speaks of the Catholic and Apostolic Church. And then in the year 381, what is known as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, we find the first use of all four of the classical biblical attributes of the church. One, holy, Catholic, or universal, and apostolic. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. All four of those attributes are appropriate descriptions of Jesus' church. And so when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it is talking about that one holy, universal, and apostolic church. So I want to talk about those four biblical attributes and then talk about three more marks of the church that the reformers added later, following again the teaching of Scripture. So first, the church's oneness. What do we mean when we confess from the time of the old Roman symbol to the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed to all the creeds after that, even our own Westminster Standards? What do we mean when we say there is one church? First, it needs to be pointed out. Tragically, sadly, the church in this world, it hardly looks like it's one, doesn't it? In a visible sense. And it must be said that institutional uniformity, as we see somewhat in the Roman Catholic religion and the Eastern Orthodox religion, that's not what Jesus intended when he pointed out in these words, there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's not enforced institutional unity. In John 17:20, Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So in the ultimate sense, there are not multiple churches in the world. There is only one church. There is one flock and one shepherd. And when the Lord Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, that is fulfilled in the baptism of the Spirit when we're baptized into the one body. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So when you take the label off of the jacket, whether it's Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever the label says, if a person knows the graces of repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ and they're trusting only in him, they are part of that one Christian church in the world. As we're going to see later as we get into the confession, churches are more or less pure insofar as they teach the doctrines of Scripture and observe the ordinances that God has given us. So it's not that you have one type of church that's perfect and everyone else is outside of that. It's individual local churches are more or less pure. And that's why when you read those letters that Jesus dictated to the churches in the book of Revelation, what does he tell all those churches? Y'all are doing this right and this right and this right, but you're doing this, this, and this, and this wrong. And this needs to change. I've always wondered, what would a letter to us say? What would a letter to us say? It gives me the chills to think about it. You'd probably say you're doing several things right and probably say you're doing a number of things wrong too. So just remember that there's only one church. Jesus was not praying for the oneness of his disciples. Please hear me. He was not praying that as if he was really hoping it would happen. He was really hoping it turned out that way. So often, John 10:16 and John 17:20 are misused by people in an attempt to bring about unity at the expense of truth. People will cite these passages. See, Jesus prayed that we would be one, so let's throw away all of our doctrines so we can all be one. Is that the kind of oneness Jesus is talking about? Of course not. Of course not. When our Lord prayed for unity, that request is fulfilled. That is a fact. Every single time someone becomes a true believer, they are baptized into the one body of Christ when they're indwelt by the Spirit. They are one, and they've never been anything other than one in this world. And they are one in that they know and believe the one true gospel and are saved by that gospel. And there is a glorious unity to the body of Christ on earth in that sense. However, anytime you hear people clamoring for unity between groups which don't agree on the gospel, that is a false unity. We've been hearing that for years, for decades now. We need to throw away all of our distinctive ideas and doctrines, and that we all may be one, that we all may be one in Christ. But you can't have unity with people if you don't agree on the gospel with them. Unity that's not based on the true gospel is not unity at all. And while true believers may be divided, sadly, across denominational lines, they are all one in Christ Jesus and in the gospel. There is a catholicity to all of Christ's disciples in the world. And yet, visible divisions go back as far as the churches founded by the apostles themselves. Have you ever noticed that? The New Testament itself? The New Testament itself, even those churches in Corinth. What were people saying in Corinth? I am of Apollos. Oh yeah, I'm of Cephas. Oh yeah, I'm of Christ. I'm of Paul. And Paul's like, what is wrong with you? Were you baptized into my name? Who is Apollos? Who are thee? We're just messengers that brought you the gospel. Stop this factionalism. Okay, it didn't start with the Reformation. It started in the churches founded by the apostles. They were divided and had all kinds of problems in them, just like we do. Unity ought to be labored for by all believers. And if we can't put our theological differences on the table and be teachable and listen to each other, then we're directly disobeying God's express command to us. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you." You hear that? That's the Holy Spirit speaking. I plead with you, please sit down with the Word of God and study it together, and then you'll all be Presbyterians. Despite the divisions that persist, there is a oneness to Christ's followers in this world, regardless of the denominational label which they wear. So that's the first thing. There is only one church on earth. We confess that every time we read those old creeds. I believe that with all my heart. There is only one church on earth. One. And then secondly, the church is holy. This is one, the American church, the United States of America, the church in this country has got to recover this mark of the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Can the church be a church if it's not sanctified and cleansed and holy? If the church looks just like the world, if the church has the same priorities, the same attitudes, the same affections, walks, thinks, dresses, acts, talks, and walks like the world, is it the church? No. The church is holy. The church is different. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Holiness. Not just in the legal, judicial sense, although we thank God every day of our lives for the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also personal sanctification and righteousness. That's what Jesus came to accomplish in his church. Jesus changes people and makes them different. He changes that seat of affection. They are no longer the slaves of sin. They become slaves of righteousness. And that's why we have hammered the point as hard as possible. All this gay identity, LGBT identity, and all this stuff about Christians being these things, that is not possible. Unless God has lost his life-changing power. And we know that he hasn't. Is God able to liberate people from slavery to sin? Yes. And does he do that in every one of his redeemed people? Yes, he does. With no exceptions. So there is no possibility that the true church of Jesus Christ, the truly born again and justified flock in this world, could fail to exhibit real holiness to the world. A worldly church is a contradiction in terms and is a denial of the power of God to change people from rebels into loyal adopted children who long to serve Christ, who long to be holy, who want more than anything to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord that bled and died for their salvation. Jesus prayed in John 17:15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world." You hear that? That is an indicative statement of fact. It's always true of the church. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Is it possible that Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, right before he goes to the cross, would not be answered by God? That the church wouldn't be sanctified by the truth? That it would not be holy? Perish the thought. We believe in one holy church. And when the church is exactly like the world, it's not the church anymore. Thirdly, the church's Catholicity. There is one holy and Catholic church. Now, this is different from oneness in that the church is the universal church. What that is referring to more so is socially and continuously. Churches which seek, for example, only to have as members a certain color of skin, a certain income or education level, or nationality, are guilty of violating this attribute. The Christian church dealt with this specific issue primarily in the issue of Jews and Gentiles. You all know from reading your New Testament that was a huge problem, a huge issue, that Jews and Gentiles not only would go to church together, be part of local synagogues that became churches together, that they would attend these meetings together, but that they would take communion together. That in some cases, you could have a Gentile slave who was a ruling elder in a local church, and his master was a member of that congregation that he could put under church discipline and things like that. You had situations like that that happened. But the gospel cuts across everything, every kind of socioeconomic, ethnic, racial, skin color, every kind of background. We are all one in Christ. There is that universality to the church. Gentiles who came to Christ did not have to become Jews in order to have the privileges of church membership. This was always one of the great strengths of the gospel, folks. It united the most unlikely people to one another. It really did. It brought people together that would never have thought that they would come together. People who would never have had anything to do with each other became brothers and sisters in the Lord. The gospel continues to do this today. Remember the way the church is described in Scripture, Revelation 5, 9? And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You hear that? Every tribe, every people, every language, every nation, God has redeemed people from all of them. The church crosses all languages, borders, ethnicities, and skin colors. It is universal in that sense. So it's not that you have the white church and the black church and the brown church and the Spanish church and this church and that church. There is one church. We're united with our brothers and sisters across all the different languages of the world. That's why when you gather together in your local church on the Sabbath day and are singing and praising God, just think, it's just an amazing thing to think there are people singing and praising God in all the different languages of the world today who are worshiping God right now in all the different nations of the world. And we're all one with them. We're all lifting up that sacrifice of praise to God together. Fourth, the church's apostolicity. So the church is one, holy, universal, and apostolic. Only conformity to the apostles' doctrine guarantees that our churches are apostolic. And this is something the Reformation heavily emphasized, especially against Catholicism, because they thought that apostolic meant the bishops that ordained our bishops, that ordained those bishops, that ordained those, could be traced back to one of the apostles. And the Reformer said, that doesn't matter. Even if you could prove that that was true, all we want to know is, did they teach what the apostles taught? You see, the thing is, Peter could have ordained someone to be an elder, and that guy could have ordained someone, and then that guy denied the deity of Christ. Should you follow him because the guy that ordained him, that ordained the guy that ordained him was Peter, the apostle? Of course not. There is an apostolic succession, but it's an apostolic succession of doctrine, of truth, not of office. And that was one of the things the Reformers heavily emphasized. Jesus said about the apostles in Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me, he who receives me receives him who sent me." So how do we receive the apostles today? We read what they wrote and we believe it. So if we receive them, we receive Christ. You ever heard people say, I just like what Jesus says. I don't really care about the apostle Paul. He was a chauvinist and misogynist and he was bad and this and that and everything else. What did Jesus say? If you don't accept my apostles, you don't accept me. He who receives them receives me. So don't, there's no such thing as red letter Christianity. That's just liberalism dressed up as something else. Luke 10:16, "He who hears you hears me." Today, how do we hear the apostles? By reading their word, reading what they wrote, reading what God guided them to write. "He who rejects you rejects me," he said to his apostles. "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." John 13:20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." How do we know that we have received the apostles and we hear the apostles? Because Jesus said, whoever hears you hears me. Only if we listen to what they wrote in Scripture. Everything in the New Testament was written by an apostle or under apostolic oversight and approval. While we value greatly the writings of great theologians through the centuries, there is no substitute for adherence to the doctrine of the apostles in Scripture. Remember when the New Testament church first began to explode in numbers at Pentecost? It says of those early Christians in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. How do we know that our local church here is a Christian church just like they were? We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We believe what they taught in the New Testament about Jesus, about justification, about the distinction between justification and sanctification, about ecclesiology. We listen to what they say and we believe it. That's how we know that we're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. A church can only claim to be apostolic if it follows the apostles' doctrine. And the only existing source of the apostles' doctrine that we have is the New Testament. Is the Bible. And this is why the one great battle cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone. If we want our churches to be apostolic, we must hold tenaciously to the precious doctrine of sola scriptura. When that all-important doctrine is abandoned, the church devolves into superstition and into every kind of false doctrine and idolatry. All churches are to heed what the scripture itself asserts on this matter. Ephesians 2:20, key text, it's cited over and over and over and over and over again by the Reformed confessions. Having been built, what the Christian church, all local churches, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How can we know for sure that our church is built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets? Only by adhering to, obeying, and believing what the apostles and prophets taught. And the only place we can know what the apostles and prophets taught is the Holy Scriptures. The Roman Catholic religion's understanding of these four attributes, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, was not biblical. The papacy, as we know it today, it really began to appear around the year 590, and there were things that there were confluences of ideas that went into that. But it really began in earnest with the reign of Pope Gregory I. But by the way, as a historical footnote about Pope Gregory I, he actually made the comment, and I've seen this in his writings, that anyone that would ever claim to be the universal bishop is the precursor of Antichrist. The very first pope actually said that. The papacy's rise to power in Europe was bitterly contested at every single step of the way, but the high point of its power came in the Middle Ages, in the 11th to the 13th centuries. As more and more temporal and spiritual power was consolidated in the papacy, the church of the Middle Ages came to be regarded less as those who profess faith in Christ together with their children, and became more of an external, visible, and temporal hierarchical structure comprised of priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and finally the Pope himself. Even those offices themselves were departures from biblical truth. Those four biblical attributes, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, they came to be understood, and many Reformed theologians have pointed this out, they came to be understood institutionally. The church's oneness was defined in terms of the church's submission to the Pope as the one vicar of Christ in the world. There's one church, how do you know you're part of it? The bishops that you're connected to, that ordained your priests, are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. That's what oneness means. Secondly, the church's holiness was said to be both the holiness of the sacramental grace invested in the sacraments, particularly in the Mass, and conveyed from the altar by the priesthood. So what did they think made them holy? It was not the sanctification of the believers themselves. It was the power of sacraments in their priesthood made them holy. Three, the church's Catholicity was affirmed not only because the church, or affirmed only because the church dominated Europe, really. It was the temporal power that was there. That's what made it universal. And then fourthly and finally, the church's apostolicity came to manifest expression in the terms of the apostolic authority of the Pope, which he purportedly gained through direct apostolic succession from Peter by virtue of his sitting on Peter's throne. Roman Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott wrote this, quote, "In the unbroken succession of the bishops from the apostles, the apostolic character of the church most clearly appears. It is sufficient to point to the apostolic succession of the Roman church, because the Roman bishop is the head of the whole church and vehicle of the infallible doctrinal power," end quote. And to that idea, the reformer said, we don't care who you're succeeded from. We want to know, do you teach what the apostles teach? That's what it means to be apostolic. If you don't teach what the apostles teach, don't claim to be their successors. And the Reformation began to break away from those false ideas, since the institutionalized Roman Catholic religion was not open to being corrected by Scripture. The churches of the Reformation were immediately attacked by Roman theologians for not being true Christian churches, because Rome misunderstood the attributes of the church in an almost exclusively institutional and external manner. Their basic belief was this: if you're not in communion with the Pope, your churches are not one, they're not holy, they're not Catholic, and they're not apostolic. Having misunderstood and misapplied all four of those marks, they condemned the churches of the Reformation. Because of these attacks, the Reformers studied the issue of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, in great detail, in Scripture in much more depth, and came to see what we know today as the marks of the church. We believe in all four of those, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, but they added three more things to that because the times necessitated it, and the Bible teaches these things. Protestant reformers could see right away as they searched the Scriptures that the Roman Catholic religion had interpreted the church in an entirely static fashion. But the Bible presents us with the marks of the church, what the church actively does. I would encourage you, when you think about when it comes to our understanding of the church and Rome's understanding of the church, and the Reformation versus Roman Catholicism, what is the real difference? What is really at the heart of that? They defined the word church. They defined it in static terms. It's this guy was ordained by the guy who was ordained by the guy who was ordained by an apostle. Our priest was ordained by him. Therefore, we have the power of God in the sacraments that we partake of. The Reformers said that's not what the church is. The Reformers pointed out biblically the church is defined by what it does. Not by what it is, but by what it actively does. If the church is actively preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel correctly, administering the sacraments correctly, engaging in church discipline correctly, then it is a true church. If I stood up here and started preaching that we get into heaven by faith plus works, and all of you believed it, we would right then cease to be a Christian church. We would no longer be a church. There might be Christians here occasionally, but this local church would no longer be a church, no matter who ordained me. The church is defined by what it actively does. And that's why when you smell heresy and you hear false teaching, I'm immediately thinking these churches need to be disciplined and they need to be dealt with because they're teetering on the line here. They're about to de-church themselves. You teach serious moral heresy, serious theological heresy, you're teetering on the line of no longer being a church. You see, it really doesn't matter if you can trace your way all the way back to the apostles. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Even if you could show that and show it historically, that doesn't guarantee that what your ministers and teachers teach is what the apostles taught. And so the Bible does present us with the idea of apostolic succession, but not apostolic succession of authority or office, but an apostolic succession of truth, of doctrine. Look in your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I had a very, very sad conversation. This has been 15 years ago, with a young guy that converted to Eastern Orthodoxy from being part of our Presbyterian church up there. And I remember sitting in Dunkin' Donuts for 5 hours, met there at 8 o'clock in the morning. We didn't get done until about 1, 1:30 in the afternoon. And looking at this text of Scripture here, listen to what it says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And he kept saying to me, you see, Paul is ordaining an apostolic successor. This is a successor to the Apostle Paul. And so Timothy is what they called a secondary apostle. I said, well, hang on a second. Look at the passage. Look at verse 2. What does it say? And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Commit what to faithful men? The doctrines of the faith. The truths of the word of God. The gospel. This is a succession of truth. He was told, telling Timothy to do the very thing that had been done for him that I'm trying to do for you all and seminary students. You pass on the faith, the doctrines, the things that they taught. Do you see anything here about an office being passed on? About someone being ordained to be an apostolic successor? You know what that was an illustration of, sitting there in Dunkin' Donuts? I remember telling this young guy this. I said, this is a classic illustration. This is what happens when sola scriptura is denied. Because you can't even hear what this is saying anymore. Once you lose that truth, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. You couldn't care less what it says. But I, as a Christian, I'm going to go to the Word of God, and I see myself as under it. What is this saying? There's nothing here about him passing on his apostolic authority. It's about him teaching the doctrines to the next generation. That's what it is to be apostolic. What's Paul passing on to Timothy there? His office? No. It's the doctrines of the faith. It's the doctrines of the Christian faith. The Reformation could see that the four attributes were indeed biblical and correct. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Not as Rome taught them, but as the Bible teaches them, as we saw in those many passages we just looked at. But there was something more. The Church of Jesus Christ is manifested not just in those biblical attributes, one, holy, universal, and apostolic, but also by what it actively does and is actively engaged in. It's not a static definition. The God who ordained me was Orthodox, so therefore you're part of a church. It's what are you doing week in and week out? Are you following the instructions of the Word of God? Are you doing biblical worship? Are you reading and expositing the text of Scripture? There are so many groups today that claim to be churches, and how can we know which ones are true churches and which ones are not? This is a critical point I pray everyone here will understand, and that you'll teach this to your children and your grandchildren. The church in the Bible cannot be understood primarily in static terms. It is not a bare institution of offices traceable to the time of the apostles. The church in the Bible is what it is because of its attributes and its marks, namely what it actively does, what it actively teaches, what it actively does with regard to sacraments and church discipline. That's what determines whether or not it's going to be a true church. The Westminster Confessions chapter of the church, chapter 25, point number 4. We didn't read it together, but just listen to point number 4. This Catholic, this universal church that extends across boundaries and languages and ethnic groups, this universal church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, and ordinances administered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. See what they're saying? It's based on what they're actively doing. It's based upon our fidelity to the gospel, our fidelity to what God says about sacraments, how biblical our worship is. Churches that are part of that universal church, they're all more or less pure. Wouldn't you like to know, just if you could have an audience with God, where's like the purest church on earth right now? Like the local church that is like, they're doing it better than anyone. They are as pure as they could be in all these ways. It'd be fascinating to know where that. It'd probably surprise us where it is. But this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Remember the letters that Jesus said to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He would commend them for some things and he would rebuke them for other things. That's what the Reformer saw in Scripture. It's not a matter of who ordained the guys that ordained your bishops or your priests or whatever. It's, are you being faithful to the Word of God? Read those letters in Revelation 2 and 3. It has nothing to do, Jesus' comments to those churches have nothing to do with who ordained the people that ordained the people that are preaching in your church. It was what they were doing. You're doing this right, and you need to change this and that. Is the doctrine of the gospel taught and embraced there? Are the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are they administered correctly there? And is worship there regulated by Scripture? Those are the things that determine whether or not you're in a true church. And I think that our kids and our grandkids are going to have to really understand those things, because they're going to have to evaluate. If they move away and they end up going who knows where, they're going to have to know, how do you evaluate? Is this a faithful church? Is this a true church or not? The Reformers pointed to two basic marks of the church in addition to those four. They define them as the right preaching of the Word of God and the gospel. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments. And then thirdly, church discipline. So let's talk about each one of those real quick. The right preaching of the Word of God and the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God breathed forth the following soul-stirring charge, not just to Timothy, but to all ministers of the gospel who would ever live. Listen carefully to this. This stirs my heart. I charge you therefore, this is 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I say to you, to Rome, to anyone listening, To any pastor whoever hears this, if in your building that wears that label, C-H-U-R-C-H, if that's not happening, then you don't have a church. If we're not doing that, then we don't have a church. Where the Word of God is not read, labored over, exposited, accurately interpreted, preached, taught, applied, and embraced, it doesn't matter how many generations backward we can trace ordinations, that place is not a church. The Church of the Lord Jesus is the place where the ministry of the Word is heard every single week, every time, without fail. And if it doesn't, you may have a gathering of Christian people, you may have had an emotional experience of some kind, you may have heard a motivational speech and some sentimental stories that drew some tears from your eyes and pulled at your heartstrings, but where the Word of God is not actively, week in and week out, being preached, that place is not in any sense a church. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:31, if you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples. John 14, 23, he also said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The Apostle Paul was so forcefully in favor of the idea of the truth of the gospel trumping apostolic authority that he even told the erring Galatian churches, he said, even if we, you know what he means by that? If I come back, if Peter, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, any of them come back here and tell you something different than what I told you, let them be damned. Let them be anathema. Isn't that amazing? If we or an angel from heaven come and tell you, what does that tell you? What has the highest authority in the church? The Word of God. The gospel. Not even the apostles. Not even them, but the gospel. Forget the idea of an apostolic succession of office. Paul says, I don't care. If I come back, if something goes crazy in my brain and I come back and tell you that you're justified by faith plus circumcision and works, let me be anathema. These people were warned by the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul's letter to them that if Paul himself or another apostle or an angel from heaven teaches something different than the Word of God and the gospel, then you're not to listen to them. The fact is, people can claim and even prove all day long that their pastors can trace their ordinations all the way back to the apostles. If they don't teach what the apostles taught, no one should listen to them. And Paul himself said, don't listen to anybody, whether it's me or an angel or another apostle or anyone claiming to be our successors either. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments. This is the second mark the reformers added. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives detailed instructions on how the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the church. And baptism is likewise a definitional mark of the Christian people. The Lord Jesus instituted baptism in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We've had to talk about this as a session before. What about someone who is baptized only in the name of Jesus? Does that count? Well, you're supposed to follow the instructions. What did Jesus say? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to say that exactly and get that right. Okay? The right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, for a church to be a true Christian church, it has to actively be engaged in doing those things correctly. And then thirdly, church discipline. Why are local Christian churches often scorned as judgmental and bigoted or self-righteous? Because they actually require their members to be repentant believers who seek to follow Christ in the way they live their lives. Remember one of the attributes of the church, it's holy. The New Testament is filled with very serious, very strict admonitions to purge wicked people from the church. Listen carefully to Jesus concerning a sinning brother who refuses to repent. He says in Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning the Christians there, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So if someone is overtaken in a sin, they're to be dealt with by the church. We can't just turn a blind eye to that. We have to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 5:13. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul told the church of Corinth, you can't let that person stay in there. Now what does the world around say? Oh, you guys are so mean. You're so hateful. You're such an exclusive club. Y'all think you're better than everyone else. That's not it at all. What's always at stake in those matters is the glory of Christ. That's the main issue. Is if someone says that they know Christ and are a follower of Christ and they know the true God and we live our lives like an open sewer, what does that do? It drags the precious name of Jesus through the gutter in public. We can't allow that. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. Listen, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You hear what he's saying? I'm not saying you can't have any contact with people who are like that. Here's what he is saying, though. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. If someone says they're a Christian and they're sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. People would look at that, oh, that is so mean-spirited. That is so cruel and terrible. How could you be that way towards anyone? And the ironic answer is because we love them. Because we love them. We want them to go to heaven. They need to know that you can't claim to be a Christian and live like the devil. You can't be grossly immoral. You have to walk in the path of holiness. No one does it perfectly, but living in gross, unrepentant sin is not an option for us. It can't be allowed. 2 John 1:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Don't even say hi to him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The Reformation of the 16th century was one of the greatest movements of the Holy Spirit of God since the days of the apostles. The Word of God and its simple doctrines regarding authority, salvation, the church, sacraments, they've been buried by layer after layer after layer of unbiblical traditions, practices, and superstitions. But when the people began to read Scripture again, when it got out to the masses, when churchmen started taking it seriously again, its light began to dispel the darkness. Not only were the Bible and the gospel recovered, but the biblical doctrine of what a church is was recovered. And it's a blessed truth. In our Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the other great Reformation symbols, they have a gloriously biblical understanding of what true ecclesiology is all about. What is a church? A biblical view of the local church is essential to the church's health in the world. Gone from the 16th century churches. Gone were popes and cardinals and priests and 5 extra sacraments. Gone were popes who murdered their predecessors to gain their offices. Gone were men who bought and sold the papacy and church offices. And what replaced those things? A biblical doctrine of ecclesiology. The wicked and evil people were purged out of the church. And it became a holy communion of saints again with their children. The plague of vile doctrines was also purged away from the church, thanks be to God. The mass, indulgences, purgatory, Mariolatry, icon worship, and penance. And they were replaced with the glorious, pristine Pauline doctrine of the simple justification of the sinner by faith alone apart from works. Isn't that a glorious truth? Aren't you thankful that that was recovered and that that was codified in our great confessions? I want you to consider one final thought regarding the biblical doctrine of the church, of biblical ecclesiology. The idea that the reading and expository preaching of Scripture would stand at the center of Christian worship, that was a foreign concept in the 16th century. It was a foreign concept. When Ulrich Zwingli got a hold of the Greek New Testament and started memorizing Paul's letters in Greek and started preaching through books of the Bible, it just blew those people away in Zurich. It really did. One man described it like, it was like Zwingli reached out his hand and grabbed me by the hair and held me up off the ground for an hour at a time. Which I think would be rather painful, but he was saying that that was a good thing. The Reformation recovered it and put the Word of God in its rightful place. Theologian Louis Burkhoff said this, quote, "Strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the Word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine and life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church, and it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of church discipline," end quote. Burkhoff, right on the nose. Theologians long ago spoke of the church triumphant, those currently in the bliss of heaven with Christ right now. And then there's the church militant, those currently on earth right now, in the midst of difficulties, struggles, and hardship. We are the church militant, brothers and sisters. And yet there are so few who really have a passion for the local church in our time. It makes me so sad. There are few who are really militant for the sake of the health of their local church. Church in America in 2019 has become a competitive marketplace, devolving into shallow entertainment, a fear of offending people, and wishy-washy emotional pep talks instead of solid expositional preaching and application of the Bible. Will you have a biblical doctrine of the church? Will you love your local church? Will you pray for your pastors, your elders, your deacons? Will you teach your children how to discern between a faithful biblical church and an unfaithful church? Will your children go to church that has cool music that they like, but little faithful proclamation of the Word of God, little concern for the personal holiness of its members, and little respect for the use of the sacraments that Jesus gave us? Or will they stand their ground as part of the church militant? Will they be able to find the Word of God preached in this nation? I'm wondering a couple generations from now if they will. Where will your children and grandchildren go to church if we don't show them how to love their church and to be part of their church? Will there be any Christians left in this baby-murdering, self-centered, perverted nation that we find ourselves in now? You and your family, I hope you remember this, you and your family and your descendants have no hope and no future apart from the existence of healthy, godly, biblical, local churches in their neighborhoods. And so whatever else you might have going on in your life, whatever other interests you may have in this world, you must pray that God would bless you and your descendants and your church with a biblical ecclesiology. Love the church of Christ and love your local church. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you gave us the church. You've called us to be part of the church. We're so thankful. I can't thank you enough for faithful men and women in my life that were part of local churches that knew me, that were faithful in attending that church and pulling me aside, praying for me. I'm thankful for my parents that prayed for my soul, who were always faithful to the local church. I'm thankful for pastors that opened the Word of God, that worked hard during the week to prepare good sermons to feed the flock, of which I benefited greatly. We pray, Lord, for our church that it would always be faithful to the Word of God and to the truth, and that for generations to come there would always be a gospel witness in this place, and that many, many more churches would be planted one day from this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 3:27.